Let me ask you a question. Maybe I can get some interaction from several of you when it comes to prayer. It's actually one of your discussion questions, but let me ask it now. What do you think perhaps is the greatest struggle in prayer? The greatest struggle? Yes. What's that? Yes. Oh, the actual prayer itself. Okay, that would qualify. Yeah, that would qualify. What else? Focus. Yes, remaining focused in prayer. Absolutely. What else? Distractions, the wandering mind that happens in prayer. Yes. Laziness. No, not any of you. Laziness, no. Can't be. Yes.
Time.
Because all of a sudden the day is starting, and if you have little ones, they're saying mommy, and your husband's off to seminary, and there are other things to do, and next thing you know, you're tired, you want to put your head on a pillow and go to bed. And where is the time? You're right, exactly right. What else? Perhaps might be another reason we can... Yes?
Sleeping.
And well, you're just tired. Here's a question for you. Has anyone started this great time of prayer, and all of a sudden your eyes close? And they remain closed. Right? And you don't know when you went from prayer to sleep. That happens as well, right? Okay, exactly. What else? Maybe. What? Okay. Not knowing how to pray. Lord, what do I do? The disciples had that issue, did they not? Lord, teach us to do what? To pray. So these and many other reasons, perhaps why we don't pray the way that we should. So what I want to do is walk through a passage with you, and then I'm going to give you some very practical, I think, tips at the end about developing your prayer life. We can call the title of this message, The Importance of Earnest Prayer. You might even title it, The Need for Prayer or The Fight for Prayer. All of those would be sufficient in communicating that and capturing it. So let's, if you will, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to dive in here. And I think Crystal is Crystal here. I have until 8:30, is it? 8:30? Maybe 8:34? 8:35, because you're having such a wonderful time. That was fun to watch. That really was. Thank you so much. That was enjoyable. Who knows? I may just come up sometimes and watch you do these trivial games. It was educational as well. Not too many people know how many hot dogs they sell at Costco, right? Exactly. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Notice what the word of God says. Let me read it. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Can you say amen to that? Wonderful text. So we're going to talk about this earnestness of prayer. Now, if we look at this passage overall, 1 Peter 4, it is a call to follow the example of Jesus Christ in the new life. And we think about the book of 1 Peter. Peter writes to the churches of Asia Minor, and he is saying to them, life is incredibly difficult. There is persecution that is taking place at a very high level. A Nero, this psychotic, if you will, Caesar, has blamed Christians for many of the hardships facing the Roman Empire at that time. And now they're being persecuted. They're being beheaded. They're being thrown to animals. They're being pierced. They're being crucified. So Peter writes and says, endure through all of this and remember your example, the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow it. Follow in his footsteps. He is this precious Savior. By his precious blood and by the word of God, you've been born again. And so we have this example before us. And in this text, we see that his examples leads us to the will of God, because he says it so plainly here. You're supposed to live the rest of your time no longer as you did in the past, but for the will of God. And obviously what he's saying, in the past you lived just the opposite. It was not for the will of God. It was for your own selfish considerations, your own aspirations. It was your own will. But it should be different. And then he says your new life should cause you to make new choices. Well, what are those new choices? He says plainly, for the time already past is sufficient for you. I love that wording, because essentially what Peter is saying, you had your time in the world. You lived in the world for a period of time. Now, some of you, perhaps you came to Christ at a very early age, and praise the Lord if you did. But some of you may have come at a bit later in life, and you spent some time in the world. I would hope that that's not true of anyone, but I know at times it will be. I spent some time in the world, living for self, my own aspirations. And that is going to be a true testimony for so many people. And Peter says, you've had your opportunity to do that. You had your opportunity to live your way. Now, with the rest of the time that you have, live for the Lord. Now look around, and many of you have many years ahead, at least from the natural standpoint. But we never know, do we? We never know how much time we have. And that's why even in your discussion questions, I want you to consider Ephesians 5, like 15 to 17, and think about what Paul is saying there. So essentially, don't live that way anymore. And he says in verse 4, some of the people that you used to live with in the world, they're going to be surprised that you've changed, because you no longer live the lifestyle that you once lived. And your life should be that way. It should be that sense that what's happened to you. I remember when I got saved when I was in university and I went home for the first time. I grew up in Florida, and there were some people that called me. Hey, Carl, would you like to go here or do that? I said, no. And then the next time I came home, the word, it sort of spread, and I heard in the grapevine, if you will, Carl found religion, is what they said. He found religion. And it was one good friend that says, oh, I think it'll wear off in time. And he realized year after year after year, it was more than religion. I found Jesus Christ, right? Have an abiding, growing relationship with him. So my life and the change in my life was a marker. There was a moment when they realized something is different about him. And what's interesting about verse 4, it says that, well, some of them are going to malign you because you don't run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. What he's saying is that instead of congratulating you, like, wow, your life is better, what they do is criticize you. You would think they would say, good for you. Your life is better. That probably will make your marriage better. Good for you. That's probably going to make you better emotionally. Good for you. You have a different perspective on life. Good for you. You have the sense of something that is really, truly meaningful. Good for you. But they don't do it, Peter says. Instead, they malign you. But we still live for the Lord. And then he says, when we follow the example of Christ, we live for gospel purposes. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh to men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And what he's saying, some of these people who maligned you, God is going to address them. He will deal with them later in life. Now, some, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, but now they will be made alive. And that's all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thought of Ephesians chapter 2, that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world, of the prince of the power of the air. And what happened beautifully, my favorite phrase in all of the Bible, if you will, is in verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. For by grace you have been saved. A great transformation takes place. And Peter is saying here in verse 5, Christ's death and resurrection will assure our vindication. Christ is coming again. We should abide by that. Now, that's sort of some introductory thoughts even to what we're going to look at this coming in verse 7. So let's move ahead. In verses 7 through 11, here is the big thought that Peter has. The eschaton of Christ calls us to a new life. When we say the eschaton, that is the coming of Christ again. Rest assured, live your life that the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, coming again. So the question is, will we live accordingly? Now, if we didn't believe that he would come again, if we thought it was in this time that would not affect us, we would make different decisions. But because we believe it, we should make proper decisions in life. So he says, you should live by thinking eschatologically. When we say eschatologically, think about the future. Think about the reality that all things in life are coming to a head, ordered by God's divine plan, and a part of that is Christ will come for his people again. I think often about, my life and the significance of my life. And I don't have as much time as I did when I was at the state where some of your husbands are. It's different. I'm on the other end now, in one sense. Do I know how much more time I have? I don't know. It could be tomorrow. It very much could be that. It could be 20 years from now. I'm not sure. So my mindset is to live while I have life to live. So he says, how do we do this? You live by praying thoughtfully. This is his thought in verse 7b. He says, and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And you do this, how do you live eschatologically? You love soteriologically. That is, in verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. And why do I say soteriologically? Because he's saying, now you have been saved, you should live your life in the same way, or perhaps better stated this way, you should live your life inspired by your forgiveness by the living God. This is a thought that you'll find in Ephesians and in Colossians as well, that we should forgive just as we have been forgiven. So move in this direction. And he says also, you should share sacrificially in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Then you should serve responsibly. Verses 10 and 11. You are a steward of God's gift. So we pause here for a moment in verse 10. He says, as each one of you has received a special gift, employ in serving one another, he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You have a giftedness. So let me pause for a moment and perhaps interject this thought about being the wife of a missionary, the wife of a pastor. And sometimes churches have expectations, will have an expectation of you as a wife, and that surely you have to lead the children's ministry. You have to lead the women's ministry. And if you play the piano, that's an incredible bonus, right? But some of you may say, I don't play the piano. I can't keep a note even when I sing. I love kids, but I'm not sure if I want to watch out of any other kids. I have my hands full already. And I really would just love to take a back seat and let someone else lead in women's ministry. So what do I do? You do what Peter says. What is your spiritual gift? So you have to identify that and understand it and use it for the glory of God and not let anyone place any expectation on you that God has not placed on you. But he says, as a good steward, a good manager of. So that's what we're called to do. And then he says, we have to also think worshipfully. The latter part of verse 11, he says, we do this all so that Christ is glorified, that belongs to glory and dominion forever and ever. What a privilege we have to live for the glory of God, isn't it? And Peter sort of begins this by saying, now you can live for the will of God, which is another way of saying you can live for the glory of God. That's the whole of our life. Is at the end of our life, you can live for his glory. I was talking to someone even today. It was in a counseling situation, and I said to them, at the end of your day, when you have your issues, can you put your head on the pillow and say that ended in a way that glorifies God? That's a question for all of us, isn't it? Each day we live. So let's go further. Let's dive in really just into verse 7 and try to unfold this call to prayer in verse 7. So if we go back there, again, this eschaton of Christ is calling us to live a new life. It should be motivating us. We have to think eschatologically, and we have to pray thoughtfully. Notice what Peter says here, live by praying thoughtfully, the motivation of a prayer for life. The end of all things is near. Then he says, therefore, in view of this question, do we believe that the end of all things is near? Now, obviously, since Christ ascended into heaven, the disciples, the apostles, church history, they've all been saying what? Surely the end is near. It has to be. I remember some years ago, I think, wow, now we have the Gulf War, what's happening in the Middle East, perhaps it's near. That was a true statement. And guess what? It was a true statement when Peter wrote this. It is near. And if we're around 100 years from now, it's near. This idea of imminency is important to Peter. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And by imminency, we mean the sense that it could come any moment. We know that the rapture can happen any moment, literally, because eschatologically what we would teach here and what we believe, before I finish this presentation, Christ could come for his church and take us away. And then that begins a cycle of other events as this eschaton, this final moments in history, in one sense, the pace is picked up, if you will. In chapter 1, what does Peter say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And notice, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's looking to the future. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. That's looking to the future. It will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And this reservation will absolutely be kept. So it's looking to the future again. Notice verse 5, you're being protected by God in salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, it's looking ahead. Verse 7 is looking ahead. It's going to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then also in verse 13, it says, we should have our hope completely fixed on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's motivation. Now, your husbands, they do have one motivation, and of course, it is the glory of God. But they have another motivation, which is to finish. They want to walk across that podium. And even as I taught my class today, I asked them, how's your first week going? And I'd asked them this question the week before about ways that we can read so many pages per day. I say, I try to read so many. And I said, I want to read these books, and it's going to be so many pages. And I asked, how many pages are you reading this semester? And I said, about 2,000? And they looked like, 2,000? No. And they said, try 4,500. 4,500 pages. And you can rest assured that each one of them, when they begin, they're thinking, when I get to the end of this book. And they start thinking, how am I going to do all the work? And I've seen it every semester. They say to themselves, what have I gotten myself into? I know I want to do this for the glory of God. I've asked my family to come here to be trained so that I can be better equipped in Christ's work. But they're also saying, how can I do it? And they're looking to the end. And then May comes around. And I was talking to actually a student that I work with in counseling. He's an intern now. And I said, so how many classes are you taking? And he said, Dr. Hargrove, I already finished. I finished in June. He finished early. And the moment he said he had finished, his countenance just brightened up. It's sort of like in the Old Testament when someone was, they were hungry and they had a little honey. And they said that their face brightened up. That's what happened to him. Like, I'm done. Don't say to me when I finish. I have reached the goal. And so spiritually, we should be thinking, what's in front of me? What am I striving for? And we have a goal in front of us that should motivate us. You think about your marriage day. How many times have I seen a bride? And recently in April, one of my sons got married, and a wonderful occasion. There was so much anticipation that was there. And I saw her, and she was beautiful. And my son, boy, man, you're a handsome fellow. Look at you there. Look quite nice. And there was that anticipation of that moment. Dad, it's going to happen. Yes, it is. But wait about an hour and a half, though. It's coming. And he didn't want to see her. She was going somewhere. He said, I don't want to see her yet. So the first time he saw her was when she came into, it was a beautiful place where they were married. Anticipation. The question for us, do we have that same anticipation to see our wonderful Savior? And knowing that he's going to come back again. Are we readying ourselves for it? And a part of that, Peter says, that thought should motivate you in prayer. Imminency. The last hour and behavior. Can't go through all these verses. I'm going to send you, ladies, if I send you the PowerPoint, you can provide it to everyone. So in the book of Romans and Corinthians and Philippians, we see constantly this idea that in view of Christ coming again, in view of the absolute reality of heaven, it should affect your behavior. It should affect your life decisions. This is what we see throughout. Let's just look at a few, though. Look with me at Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11. And what does it say there? Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to be awakened from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Then what does he say? The night is almost gone. The day is near. So here is the purpose behind it. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In view of this reality, live appropriately. And this is what we see in Philippians and Peter and Revelation. Let's go all the way to Revelation, if you will. Let's go to Revelation 1:3. And what does it say? Blessed be he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is, what does he say? Near. Near. Look at Revelation 22. And this same thought is captured in the other verses that you see there as well. Revelation 22:10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. It's nearer than when we first believed. And the Peter, let's move ahead. Here's another thought for us. I'm gonna park here for a moment. In sort of our method of prayer, what are some words that can help us think through how we pray? And let me give you several. Number one, it should be this. Okay. Thoughtful. Because go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice what he says there. He says, the end is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit. So sound judgment, sober spirit. There is a seriousness to life. We can enjoy life and have fun, and we should. The scripture tells us that even laughter is good medicine for the soul. It was fun to watch you ladies interact in the game early. Those are good things. And that creates some sense of we'd call it a kindred spirit, if you will. Good to have laughter. But that doesn't mean that it's divorced from being serious about life as well when it's time to be serious. We enjoy each other's company. But he says, be of sound judgment. Evaluate society properly. Prioritize properly. That's sound judgment. Be sober. Life is serious. You don't know how much time you have. So be thoughtful in our prayers. But it's also this. You have to be selfless. That is, a person who's level-headed. They think rightly about others and what's most important in life. Sober-minded people are not fixed on temporal things that are temporal and material. And that's the tragedy of the prosperity perversion. It focuses so much on the temporal and the material. Sober-minded people are thinking, let me consider others. What's right in life? What's most important in life? Let me pray that way. Not about things that won't be lasting. Your husbands are here to be prepared for gospel ministry. The eternal implications of it are beyond us to even grasp. It really is. I was talking to a student just before I was coming up here, maybe a couple of hours ago. He's in my class on prayer and discussing, originally being from Poland, then I think 8 years in the UK and preaching in the streets in the UK, and how there's animosity towards preaching the gospel, which is so difficult at times to even grasp how far Europe has fallen in so many ways. And he said that we don't know. And I said to him, actually, you never know what you've accomplished this side of eternity. Because he says sometimes they'll just put out a table and they have literature there. And sometimes those that are Muslims will come up and they'll look to their left and the right and they'll pick it up because they don't want someone else seeing them have it. And we're hoping that they'll read it and it'll have an effect on their life. Those are eternal things. All of us, I pray, will get to heaven and realize, oh, your influence, your lifestyle, your choices, and listen to this, your prayers affected my choice to be here in God's sovereign plan. I am preaching you today, sharing with you today, my history of being born again is in part because of prayers. My Aunt Mildred, who prayed for me when I came to faith, and I called her up and said, I've come to faith. And the first thing she said to me was this, I prayed for you every, what did she say next? Day. Every day. You pray for the little ones that I even see around here every day. Pray for your teenagers every day. Pray for the ministry every day. And then allow God's sovereign plan to unfold. But you're a part of that plan. It's this. It's consistent. You have to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. An attitude of prayer. Constantly in prayer. When things come to mind that we don't need to have a formal setting to pray. It's a communion with the living God. So we do it consistently. It's without ceasing. It's also this, it's prioritized. Would you agree with this statement that communication is surely perhaps the key to relationships? Whenever I have talked to someone, issues that we even had to mature in our own marriage, it goes back to communication, does it not? Often it's a breakdown where? In communication. And so communication is absolutely strategic. It's strategic in warfare. That's why when a war begins, especially in modern warfare, the first thing that's going to take place is how do we break up communications? How do we destroy radio towers? How do we destroy cell towers? Why do we destroy bridges and roads so that there is a breakup in communication? And our communication with God must be prioritized. It must be. It's also this. Organized. We all said earlier that sometimes we have a wandering mind. We start with the greatest of intentions, but having prayers that are organized, written out, using apps, if you will, there's several that I use that can help me have things in front of me that keeps the mind even from wandering. But it's also this, it's spontaneous. spontaneous. Prayers that spring from needs and even things that you feel in the moment. Someone comes to mind that you can have spontaneous prayer. And it is surely this, absolutely this, it is worshipful. It's communion directed to God. So therefore, prayer is an act of worship. And we see, even in the book of Revelation, the people of God before the throne of God offering up prayers, and those prayers are pleasing incense to God. And this is why we see often in the Old Testament this sense in which God would say to the people of God who were praying, but their lives were not consistent, he would say that your offerings, it's a stench in my nostrils instead of a fragrant aroma. It's an act of worship. Here's the last word for you, devoted. And if you were to look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul says there that we should all be devoted to prayer. And that word devoted is an incredibly strong word. It means to have the sense of resilience. It means to be persistent. It even carries the idea that you're stubborn about it. But what can happen is this. AWOL. Who's ever heard that acronym before? Okay. All right. I'll interact with you. You've heard it, Crystal. Have you not? You're on the spot. It means what?
You're gone.
You're gone. You're missing. You're right. It means away without leave. Away without leave. You're AWOL. A soldier, why are you away? It may be his intention to never return. AWOL. You say, why do you bring that up? Because I think to some degree, maybe even to a great degree, that in the church, too much of the church is AWOL when it comes to prayer. We're in a spiritual battle, are we not? And I teach this class on prayer every semester, and I found every semester, I do believe that we get some of the brightest and men from around the world, men that are serious about life, men that are ready to make a sacrifice, they're sober, doctrinally precise, or at least wanting to be more precise. But I find a consistent thread is struggling with prayer. Even this morning I asked, I said, what the apostles, they said, here are two things that are absolutely instrumental in the life of the church. What are those two things? And they thought for a moment, and I know they all know it, but sometimes even men of their age and their stature, they don't want to say something that could be incorrect, which is just pride. So just to let you know that. And I said, guys, you know this. The apostles said, what? Two things, the word of God and what? Prayer. You come to the master's seminary, the word of God, absolutely. Expositional preaching, absolutely. Unbending. But when it comes to prayer, they did say two things. Proper exegesis, what we're teaching, I said to them, you have to draw the conclusion. It was two things, not one. And it's not 1.5 and 0.5 to make two. But sometimes we treat it that way. So let me give you some practical tips, okay? So we've seen that thinking about Christ's coming should motivate us in life overall. We should live eschatologically. And more specifically, it should, in Peter's words in verse 7, therefore, for the purpose of prayer. Christ is coming again. Live appropriately. So let me give you some practical tips on this, okay? Practical ways to devoted prayer. There are nine obstacles in prayer, and then I'm going to give you some countermeasures, if you will. That is, here is an obstacle, but then I'm going to give you a way that we counter that obstacle. So number one is this. You have an inadequate view of God. People that have an inadequate view of God are not as motivated to pray. I remember the days, especially when Pastor John would be here and when he would preach an evening service and he would stay behind some years ago. Question, do you think a few people came to talk to him or what? What do you think? He could stay here for hours. And at times, especially in his younger years, he would do that. long, long time before, because so many people wanted to speak to him, in part why their view of him, how they perceived him and saw him. Can you impart some information to me, some wisdom to me? Can you offer me some counseling? I have this biblical question. So their view of God said, I need to talk to this man. I need to talk to him. When we have a right view of God, we say, I need to talk to my Father. He is the one with the answers. It's also this, because of an ignorance of prayer. People just don't understand it. They know it's true. Perhaps they know they should pray, but they don't understand it the way that they should. So there's an ignorance of prayer. And then number three, because of misusing prayer. Now, I don't believe any of you would misuse prayer, but it can be a hindrance to prayer. Okay? And then it's number four, because of unchecked sins. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear. Peter says, even for a husband, your prayers are going to be hindered because you're not living appropriately. So if we have unchecked sins in our heart, the flow, if you will, of prayer just won't come, because your conscience is not going to allow you to speak to your God the way that you should. And this is why in Scripture it tells us, when you're there giving alms in Matthew, and you realize that your brother has something against you, does it say, keep praying, it'll come? What does he say? Go. Make things right. And then come back again. And so the conscience is a beautiful thing. And we should be glad when our conscience functions properly, because that is actually a grace of God. When our conscience is telling us, that's wrong, make things right. Humble yourself. That's a good thing. When you stop hearing it, that's frightening. Okay? So number five, because of misplaced passion. We should have a passion to speak to the living God. We should have a passion to be, you should have a passion to be women of prayer. Be known as that. In your church, she was a woman of prayer. In your ministry, she was a woman of prayer. Be that. And that's why even when we think about Scripture, when it comes to the widows, one qualification for the widow indeed was that she was a praying woman, constantly praying for the saints. Number six is this, because of the battle of to discipline the mind, that wandering mind. How do we focus? We start with great intentions that we're going to spend this time with the Lord, and then the mind begins to wander. We think about the next thing that has to be done. What's in front of us? How do we organize our day? We have to discipline the mind. And that's habit that we have to form and we have to fight through. And at times I've either teaching about prayer, I've told people at times, what if you have a thought that comes to your mind in prayer that's not a good thought? How can that be? I'm speaking with God right now and I just thought something that's unsavory. How can that be? Well, that's a battle of the flesh, and it's surely a battle of the enemy against us. And the thing he wants us to stop doing is what? Just stop. Look at you. You can't pray. You just thought that thing. Your mind was so distracted. Just get on with your day. Do the things you should do. Accomplish something for God. One of the greatest accomplishments is to remain on your knees and to persevere in prayer. So, number seven, because you lose heart. Luke 8, Jesus Christ said that man should pray always and not lose heart. Now, we may lose heart for several reasons. We may lose heart because we don't see the answer to prayer. We may lose heart because we come to the end of our prayer time and it's not as sweet as we'd hoped it would be, or perhaps we have experienced in the past and we can lose heart. We pray about something and we lose heart because we see just the opposite happen. Wait a minute, Lord. I prayed for my mother's healing from that cancer, and I just got a report that they're saying she has hours to live. It can't be. Then you lose heart. If you follow the psalmist throughout, the psalmist so beautifully says, I love the Lord because he hears my prayers and my supplications. And at times, if you follow him, at times he prayed for something and the Lord says, no. Did he want to run from Saul all of those years? Did he want to run from Absalom? Did he want bloodshed in his house? Did he want that child to die? And God has a supreme, sovereign, beautiful plan in all of your lives, so we cannot lose heart even when we receive the opposite of what we are praying for. And this is why we have to trust, and we go back to point number one, if we have an adequate, an appropriate, a lofty, a glorious, a majestic view of God, then we can trust him in all things. Man, I just caught someone's eye, and I know what they're facing. And I thought, wow, what a wonderful testimony. You know, and I know there have been prayers that have been lifted up, but the Lord has decided something else. And you still keep praying. You don't lose heart. You know, number eight, because of a lack of love. Now, hold on for a moment. This may offend you, potentially. Potentially. A lack of love in two fronts. One, you don't love people enough to pray for them. One of the most wonderful things you can do for a soul is to pray for them. And this is why John Calvin said, one of the greatest ways to display love is that we intercede for that person. Here's number two, hold on. You don't love God enough. So who's been married? Who's newly married? Like newest of married? Months? Who? Anyone? Months? Okay, what's your name?
Haley.
How long have you been married, Haley?
7 months.
7 months? That's a good number, number seven. That was my number in football. But anyway, there's a connection there. A little numerology going on here. So 7 months. Where did you get married, Haley?
In Cleveland, Ohio.
Cleveland? You know, I went to the University of Cincinnati.
Really?
Yes. So it gets cold in the winter when that wind comes off that lake, does it not?
Yes.
Yeah, it's time to go south then. But okay, Haley, married. Your husband's name?
Tommy.
Tommy. I like that. Tommy and Haley. You love Tommy, don't you? I like that answer. All right, everyone, right? Good answer. Good answer. You love him a lot. Would you do anything for him? I'm going to answer it for you. I know you would, except for sin. I know you would. Yeah. That flowed off of your mouth. I love him a lot. And you want to spend time with him, and you do. And you want to communicate with him, and you do. And when all of your husbands maybe are away and they're studying, you don't have a chance to talk as much. And when you finally do have time to talk, you want to treasure it. And our love for that person says, I want to be connected to you, not disconnected. So if we have a love for God, I want to talk to my God. If we have a love for people, I want to talk to my God for you because I love you. And there are things that it's beyond my capacity to help you. God will have to intervene. I cannot do it. So the ninth obstacle, misunderstanding or underestimating spiritual warfare. And notice, if you will, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 begins off telling us that we should be prepared. We're engaged in spiritual warfare, as you probably already know. Then it goes through the full armor of God. And then Paul ends in this flurry, beginning in verse 18 to 20, about we should be praying people. Pray at all times. Petition, prayers, praying in the Spirit. Paul also says, pray for me as well, that I would speak as I ought to speak. And in Ephesians, he says that I would speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, okay, those are the obstacles. I'm going to end with this. I'm going to do it in 3 minutes. Is that all right? 3 minutes. Number one, what's the obstacle? What's the countermeasure? Spend time meditating on the greatness of God. Who is God? Meditate on him. Think on him. This is another lost discipline in the Christian life. We don't pause enough to meditate on God. We have to do this. Increase your knowledge of prayer by reading and listening to messages on prayer, good books on prayer. And perhaps I'll, with this, submit, I'll just give you 10 books that would be helpful. That'd be helpful? Yeah, okay. Teamwork. Number 3, develop a tender heart by praying through tragic news. Don't be like the newscaster, and they have to be trained to do that. They tell you about some tragedy, and then they'll say, in other news, the college football national championship was played last night. Wait a minute, you just told me about a flooding right now. It's actually in central eastern Africa, Mozambique, other countries. Devastating, it's happening there. Lives lost. Right now, 20,000 people, the last count last week, under the horrible regime of Iran, 20,000 people massacred. That's tragic news. That should bring you to your knees and pray. So you develop a tender heart that way, that heart of compassion that God has. It's also this, you have to find a place of solace. That is, you have a spot. Like I have a spot in my house. I have a spot where I go hiking. But I can pray anywhere. I've traveled. I've prayed so many times at 35,000 feet in all of my travel. I've prayed driving and waiting and walking and running and everything else. But have a place where you can go and just be with the Lord and be quiet. It's this. Fight the wandering mind with lists and pictures and notes. Write out those prayer requests. Say, well, that I want it to just flow from me and my being is what you're saying. Well, let it flow from you and your being as you read from a list. How about that? And you look at pictures of your friends and pictures from your family and pictures from Simwise. And when you take your pictures at your table and go around and pray for each other, that's what you should do. And then number 5, well, I'm sorry. Number 6, develop the habit of praying scripture. Boy, if I had time just to talk about this, just to pray scripture and how to do it. Go to the Word of God, read through it. A quick 10-second exercise is this. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's just say verse 9. But resist and firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Lord, and this is how we would pray. Lord, help me to resist, to be firm in you. God, I have brothers and sisters who are dying around the world. Surely some of my brothers and sisters right now in Iran have been slaughtered. In Yemen have been slaughtered. In China are in prison. In North Korea have been killed. But this is a part of your sovereign plan. Give them strength to never, ever, ever denounce you. And help my knowledge of their suffering to sober me in life. And that would be of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. Thank you, Lord, that when we rest in you, you support us. Then we get into the Word of God and we also learn to pray. Number 7, develop the discipline of fasting. I think it's a lost discipline in the Christian life. Learn to fast and pray. Times where you can set aside, I'm going to surrender what is meant for me physically to absorb more what is necessary spiritually. In Isaiah, God says you fast a certain way, but it's not that your voice will be heard on high. Your fasts are impure. Number 8, start with a very small amount of time and allow experience in the Spirit to guide you. Sometimes people are struggling with prayer, so they read a George Mueller, they read an Amy Carmichael, they read someone else, and they say, I'm going to pray like them hours of the day. I'm going to be like Luther. And I say, friends, do this. How much have you been praying now? Very little. Okay, here's an exercise. 7 minutes a day. They say, oh, you think less of me? No, I don't. I just think form the habits and grow in time. Because sometimes what happens, people do what? they remember, and I would say consistency is better than you start with this great intention, and then 30 days later or a week later, it's not that. Here's the last thing. Follow the Daniel principle. Sometimes it means just breaking our prayer life into our day. Three parts of the day, a couple parts of the day. It's a battle. And Daniel did this. And here's a final thought for you. The final thought, because it is a battle. The greatest battle by the greatest warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And what did he do? He prayed. Often, he prayed. So, Lord, thank you for this time to consider these matters. I pray that you'll be gracious to these ladies in the months ahead and years ahead, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and their prayer lives would grow tremendously. Show them mercy, and as they grow through this process with their husbands, that they would come out on the other side, godly women who love you more and more. In Christ's name, amen.